I want to look at these sessions during the conference and to base them around Paul's letter to the Galatians. And so what I want to do in these sessions together, we won't have time to go through the whole epistle to the Galatians, but I want us to take various portions of that epistle and see that it addresses very directly and clearly this issue of the place of the law of God in the life of the Christian, and to see ways in which God's holy law is rightly or wrongly used. And through this letter, we pray that God will help us by his Holy Spirit to understand it, to apply it, and to put it into practice in our lives. So I want to read with you Paul's first chapter as he writes to the Galatians. Galatians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a servant of Christ. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure, and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed, before God, I do not lie. Afterward, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God in me. I want to tell you about someone who we could call Joe, who lives in the United Kingdom. There are people like Joe in Kuala Lumpur and in the town or city or village where you live, people like Joe all over the world. Joe says something like this. He says, it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you're sincere. We must all be liberal, he says, and tolerant. And we mustn't press our religion on anyone. Joe says, I'm sure that All of us, everyone, will find our way to God in the end. So whether you're a Hindu, or a Muslim, or a Christian, or you worship ancestors, whatever you believe, all our beliefs are like paths up the same mountain, Joe says. But we'll all reach the summit, the top of the mountain in the end. Joe says you can't tell people that only Christians will go to heaven. No, you mustn't do that, says Joe. Because it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you're sincere. Now, I don't know if there are people like Joe where you live, but in the United Kingdom, there are many people like Joe. So churches, and Muslims, and Hindus, and people of all beliefs and none are encouraged to come together to worship God. Certainly on the television in Britain, the views of Joe are the Joes that are the views that are accepted. And on the BBC, BBC religion is the religion of Joe. And if you were to come and visit the United Kingdom, you would find now not just churches, but mosques and temples and all sorts of religious beliefs everywhere. And we are told by everyone, it seems, that all the views are equally valid and all these different ways all lead to God. But is Joel right? Let's think of Joe going into a chemist shop. And Joe is queuing up in the chemist shop for some medicine that the doctor has prescribed to him. And as he's waiting in the queue in the chemist shop, an elderly lady comes up to him in the queue. And she says to him, I wonder, she says, if you can help me. My eyesight is not very good. And my nephew has given some pills to me that he has said will help me and cure my arthritis. I'm not sure. How many of these pills do you think I should take? Can you read what the bottle says, what the label says for me? And Joe looks at the bottle and he sees that the bottle says arsenic. Now, should Joe say to the lady, well, it doesn't really matter whether these pills will help you. As long as you believe, as long as you're sincere, just take as many as you like. After all, it doesn't really matter what you believe, as long as you're sincere. He wouldn't say that, would he, to the lady in the queue? Because of the fact is, of course, that it does matter what you believe. Regardless of whether or not you're sincere, it does matter what you believe. Especially if what is at stake is the hearts and lives and the eternal destinies of men and women. Now I want you to come on another journey with me to an area of southern Turkey known as Galicia. And it's about 15, 18 years since the Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life on the cross for the sins of his people. And there's this breathtaking message that is being proclaimed that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who died on the cross, has been raised from the dead. And he's alive and is reigning in heaven. And he's the Son of God. And this message has begun to sweep like wildfire through the whole Roman Empire. And the man who God used to preach that message was a man who had been a famous hater of Christianity. He was a Jewish elitist called Paul. And now, wherever he goes, he argues and preaches and proclaims the Christian message and the power of the Holy Spirit. And people are being converted and putting their whole faith and trust in Jesus Christ. and they begin to meet together to worship Jesus Christ. And in these meetings of people who have been converted, called churches, people tell their friends about how they too can be forgiven and know this life-changing experience of having their sins forgiven and a personal relationship with God based solely on trusting in Jesus Christ alone. And so this movement begins to grow, and rich people and poor people and slaves and noble men and women, Jews, non-Jews, black, white, doesn't matter. The only requirement into the saving reign of God in your life is a personal trusting in the God-man, Jesus Christ, as Redeemer and ruler and friend. And you can be sure of this, whenever that liberating message of a free relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ is offered, there will be others who try to replace it with a religion of bondage. The gospel breaks down barriers, religion erects, raises up barriers. And those false teachers, liberty is exchanged for law, mercy is replaced by merit, grace is denied by works. And the result is people who sincerely believe they're going to heaven because they are not that bad are in fact heading for hell because they are not that good. Because the issue is not sincerity. The issue is salvation. And that's why Paul writes this letter with such urgency and passion. And we find in Galatians chapter 1, in verses 1 and 2, we read of Paul's authority. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Paul begins his defense of the one and only true gospel by first of all establishing his unique authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And the implication is clear. Paul has been divinely appointed to be an apostle by Jesus Christ. Those who reject his message are in fact rejecting the message of the reigning, living Jesus Christ, the Son of God. When our brother from Myanmar spoke this morning about a book that is circulating and a message circulating in Myanmar denying the fact of original sin, why is that an important issue? It's an important issue because it is denying apostolic truth. It's denying the Bible. So you may have a very clever man, a very educated man, a very knowledgeable man. But if that man is denying the message of the apostles, the message of the Bible, he's actually denying the message of the living, reigning Jesus Christ, who speaks by his word and is the king and head of the church, ruling it by his word and spirit. And just as there are people today who deny the message of the Bible, so there were people in the days of the Apostle Paul. They're called Judaizers. And they sought to undermine the truthfulness of Paul's message by undermining the authority of the one who brought the message. And the reason Paul so adamantly defends his apostleship is because the purity of the gospel is at stake. And Paul reasons to these churches, his apostleship is authentic. He's been sent by Jesus Christ. His message is authentic. He's not preaching human philosophy. We might call it foolosophy. Apostles were eyewitnesses of the resurrection. They were specially authenticated by Jesus Christ by signs and wonders. This man in Myanmar denies the apostolic message, is saying the apostles of the first century, personally chosen by Jesus Christ, eyewitnesses of the resurrection, we now, though, in the 21st century, our eyewitness account is better than theirs. But he's not an eyewitness of the resurrection. This man has not been personally commissioned by Jesus Christ. It's not a question of Paul's view or my view, Paul's view or the modern view. That modern view, society's view, is better. How does Jesus Christ rule and reign in his church? He rules by his word and spirit. And in that word, in the apostolic teaching, the apostles who were unique in their experience of the Jesus of history, unique in their sight of the risen Lord, unique in that they were commissioned by Christ's authority, unique in that when they wrote in the Bible, they wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You can't claim that your authority is as great as theirs, because their opinions and authority come from Jesus Christ. To reject the Apostle Paul's message is to reject the message of Jesus Christ. So in biblical revelation, as Old Testament prophets pointed forward to the coming of Jesus Christ, when Jesus Christ appeared, the Word of God incarnate himself, and the apostles appointed personally by Jesus Christ point to that Savior, we do not have ongoing apostolic revelation, fresh revelation today. We have the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. So we notice about Paul's authority. His apostleship was unique. His message is fundamentally the same as the church at large. You notice what he says in verse 2, all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. There's this orthodoxy within the early church. The message of the gospel is not some new idea cooked up by Paul. He's not a lone ranger on a self-appointed crusade. His message is the accepted teaching of the Church of Jesus Christ. If a church doesn't preach the gospel, if it doesn't stick to the message of the Bible, if it doesn't preach that a person's relationship with God is through faith in Jesus Christ alone, if it's not based on this foundation of the faith once for all delivered to the saints, then it is not to be considered as a true church of Jesus Christ at all. And any church that preaches a way to heaven that is opposed to the gospel, opposed to justification by faith alone, opposed to the message of the Bible, cannot have a rightful claim to being a true church of Jesus Christ. You see, Paul is not addressing here a single congregation in Galatia. He's addressing a number of churches in Galatia, a number of churches in that whole area. And these churches are in danger of losing the gospel. There's a false gospel of salvation by law works which is spreading. And it's like a highly contagious disease. And to Paul's amazement, this false teaching is spreading even in churches that he has established in his missionary journeys. You see, maybe that God calls you to preach a message in your day, which is a message to recover the true gospel in an area. In the United Kingdom, in Wales, liberalism, which has denied the authority of the Bible, has swept into many so-called churches. And God has called up a generation to preach sometimes to congregations who attend church buildings, but who don't know the power of the gospel at all in their hearts and lives. And it may be that God calls you to do that. Paul is not surprised that false teachers have entered the church seeking to pervert the gospel. What surprises him is how quickly churches are turning from the truth. Now this false teaching in Paul's day, it took the form that you had to be circumcised, that you had to live a Jewish lifestyle in order to become or to be a Christian. Now that's not the false teaching that we usually face today. To conform to Judaism, to be saved. But the issue of work salvation is very much alive today. Legalism. The attempt to stand before God on the basis of your own good works. There is a legalism for salvation, a false teaching that is preached today. It's the idea that you attempt to be saved on the basis of something that you do, instead of entirely trusting in what Jesus Christ has done on your behalf. So for example, in the Roman Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church teaches, trust in Jesus Christ and, you notice that and be baptized, and attend Mass, and go to confession, and do this, and do that, and perhaps at the end, perhaps after purgatory, you might be saved. In the United Kingdom, here perhaps, and where you live too perhaps, there are Jehovah's Witnesses who go door to door. When they knock at people's doors now, they don't say to people, we are Jehovah's Witnesses from the Watchtower organization. That's not what they say. They say, no, we are Christians. We're doing missionary work in this neighborhood. And they teach people, if you trust in Jesus Christ, although they don't accept him as the Son of God, but if you trust in Jesus Christ and work for the Watchtower organization, you might be saved. There are many groups who teach legalism for salvation today. And there are others who teach legalism for spirituality. How do you live the Christian life? And their prime focus is on self-effort, keeping certain rules, rather than trusting in Jesus Christ, depending upon the Holy Spirit and obeying God out of love for him. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. But how? Not just in our own strength, but by the power of the Holy Spirit and our prime motive out of love for God. We say, he loved me, gave himself for me. Lord, my love is weak and faint, but oh, for grace to love you more. Now the days in which we live in see some alarming trends. One is a relativism and a lack of interest in Christian doctrine. Christian teaching, the idea of doctrine is simply irrelevant to a lot of people. They say doctrine is not where people live today. It tends to divide Christians from one another instead of uniting them in love. So let's ditch doctrine, they say. And at the same time, there's a growing distaste for theological controversy. Just be positive. Just be constructive. Just be optimistic. Never come to any judgments about truth. Who are you to think you're right anyway? There are no absolutes anymore. Let everyone believe what they like. And into that sort of thinking, Galatians comes like a thunderbolt. You hardly pass the greetings of the first few verses where Paul pronounces damnation on those who've distorted the gospel. Listen to him in verses 7, 8, and 9. There are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we've preached to you, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema, says Paul. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you've received, let him be accursed. He calls the Galatians fools for embracing a Christian teaching that is in certain points in agreement with his own, but at its heart, at its core, at the center, there is this fatal defect. These people are teaching that for a right standing before God, faith alone in Jesus Christ alone is not enough. So Paul must assert apostolic authority. And when we have to debate and examine and critique what is being taught, we don't do so on the basis of our own opinions and ideas. We say, back to the Bible. What does the Bible say? What is apostolic teaching? Paul's authority. Secondly, Paul's greeting in verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul reminds them that salvation is sovereignly bestowed by God's grace. It's not earned by human effort. The mere use of that word, grace, grace alone, is enough to strike a death blow to any system of religion which would add your works, your merit, as a necessary condition for salvation. The grace of God is God's undeserved favor. It's grace bestowed on the undeserving. It excludes all human merit. You can't earn grace through your good works. You cannot work for it so that you're deserving. Grace is what God has done in his Son, Jesus Christ. And the truth of the matter is that you and me, all of us, we deserve eternal condemnation for rebellion against God. If God had not willed to show grace to the undeserving, then we would all be lost, and deservingly so. Now, there are many people today who face the issue of trying to find peace. Paul says, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. They want to try to find peace with God, but without grace. But you notice the biblical order. Grace to you and peace. True grace and peace come down from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. One source, not two. There's a oneness amongst the persons of the Godhead. From this one source, grace and peace channel down to you this morning. There's nothing you can do to make yourself acceptable to God. The grace of God brings you from the sphere of God's wrath, brings you to be at peace with God. And it's only by God's sovereign grace that those who were once at war against God are now made to be at peace with him. That's how grace works. Grace is always extended to the undeserving. Why is the gospel so important? Why does Paul speak so strongly against false teachers? Because only the gospel brings peace with God. All the false gospels will bring death. There's a classic film called The Third Man. And in that film, in post-war Vienna, life is grim. The city has been devastated by war. There's chaos, disease, death. And there's a black market operating. And in that film, there's a description of a journalist who goes to a hospital where there are children lying in beds, row after row of beds in hospital, where children are dying in terrible agony. And they're dying because on the black market, a man called Harry Lime has made huge sums of money by watering down penicillin. And now children are being treated with watered down penicillin, and they're dying in agony. And how does the journalist feel about the black market and about Harry Lime, who's been watering down penicillin, and the result is children dying in agony? Does he shrug his shoulders and say, doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere? Of course he does not react like that. He's angry. People who water down the medicine people water down the medicine of the gospel, which deals with the most fundamental problem of men and women, that they're estranged from God because of sin. People drift off into hell and judgment and damnation. If they are fed a watered down gospel that doesn't really save at all, your reaction and mine is not less than the Apostle Paul's, than the man who saw watered down penicillin killing children. If it's an archbishop or a pope or a preacher or a theologian from Princeton, whoever it is, but if he preaches another gospel, it's the cruelest thing any preacher can do. He's stopping people having the rescue of Jesus Christ. And he's sending them off, men and women and children, to outer darkness with no hope at all. Committing spiritual genocide. Paul has a holy anger, a holy indignation. Let such a person be anathema, says Paul. So we have Paul's authority, Paul's greeting. Thirdly, we have Paul's gospel. And we have Paul's gospel in verses 4 and 5. He speaks of Jesus Christ who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. The basis on which God the Father can bestow grace on sinners is the substitutionary death of his Son, Jesus Christ. The good news, the gospel, that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised from the dead the third day according to the scriptures. The amazing love of God, that he could send his Son to die for sinful men like you and me. It is very important that we understand God didn't just overlook human sin. We have transgressed the law of God. What is sin? Sin is the transgression of the law. God's justice demands that sin be punished. If you're to have a relationship with God, something has to be done about this problem of sin. And in order to satisfy the sinner's debt, God sent his Son into the world, gave to him the Spirit without measure, so that he would bear the full punishment for all the sins of all the people of God. But the wrath and the justice of God would be forever satisfied. So the gospel is good news in that God sovereignly intervened in the world to send his Son to make a perfect sacrifice for sin on the cross, where Jesus dies in the place of hell-deserving sinners. So Paul's point here is very clear. To turn from the grace of God, which provides salvation through the Son of God, Jesus Christ, to turn to a legalistic system of salvation, to say faith alone in Jesus Christ is not enough. Faith and. You see, the reformers were very clear, weren't they? There are lots of people who say, faith in Jesus Christ, yes, that's very important. But what you need to be saved is faith and. Roman Catholic Church adds, and baptism, mass, confession. Jehovah's Witnesses add, and watchtower, good works, self-effort. Liberals add all sorts of ands. False teachers add, and this, and that, and the other. At the core of the gospel is Jesus Christ's salvation, a righteous standing before God. Our acceptance before God is based on faith in Jesus Christ alone, no ands. To add the works of the law alongside the work of Jesus Christ as a means of salvation is to overthrow the gospel, which is rooted and grounded in grace. There was a soldier in Napoleon's army who had committed an offence, a military offence. He was brought before the Emperor, Napoleon, to be punished. And the Emperor asked him, "Have you anything to say before I pronounce sentence?" The man said, "Sir," he said, "the only thing I can ask for is grace." And the Emperor Napoleon said to him, "But," he said, "you don't deserve grace." "Sir," the soldier said, "if grace was deserved, it wouldn't be grace at all." It's a good answer. If grace was deserved, it wouldn't be grace at all. The Emperor smiled and pardoned the soldier. You see, the gospel not only includes a forgiving of your sin debt through the work of Jesus Christ, it also includes a deliverance from the bondage of sin to which you were once enslaved. Verse 4 puts it like this, that Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. The word deliver there carries with it the idea of rescue from imminent danger, deliverance from the kingdom of Satan in which you were born, into the kingdom of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. You don't belong to the family of the condemned, but through the grace of God you belong to the family of the redeemed. But then also in this word deliver is deliverance from this world system in order to live in this world as a representative now of a heavenly kingdom. The church is a representative of the kingdom of heaven on earth. The church, like a colony of heaven on earth. Now that's important, I think, because in many evangelical churches today, even where Jesus Christ is preached as a savior from sin, sometimes he's not preached as a savior to righteousness. "You shall call his name Jesus because he shall save his people from their sins." Not save his people in their sins, but save his people from their sins. The gospel is good news. You can have your sins forgiven. But it includes this deliverance. Those who have been truly forgiven now live in a new way in holiness to God. You are justified by faith alone in Jesus Christ. Full stop. But the faith which saves is never alone. It always produces a change of life because the Holy Spirit now lives in your heart and you want to live in a way that pleases God. Now that's not to say that those who come to faith in Jesus Christ will live perfectly in this world. I mentioned last night about the difference that occurred between George Whitefield and John Wesley. And one of the main reasons there was a difference between them was because John Wesley began to teach what's been called Christian perfectionism. Wesley began to teach that if you had a second experience after conversion of the love of God in your heart, you would be raised to a new level of Christian life where you could live sinlessly, perfectly, without disobeying God in any way, and could live like that for days, weeks, months, years even. Howell Harris from Wales wrote a letter to Wesley rebuking him for teaching this Christian perfectionism. He said that Wesley was relying too much on his old friends, his old companions, his old ideas. He'd been brought up in a sort of high Anglicanism. And Howell Harris feared that Wesley was relying too much on ideas that he'd carried over from before he was converted, before he became a Christian. Now, whether that's true or not, Whitefield at that point saw there was a danger in this teaching. It would lead to pride. And people imagine they were living sinlessly before God. And lead to an antinomianism. Antinomianism means a casting off of the law of God. Not for acceptance before God for salvation, but for Christian holy living. How do I know if I'm pleasing God? What does a holy life look like? What are the guidelines in the Bible that God gives to help me? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, notice, who comes to live in your heart, teaches you God's way of holiness by showing you that a holy life is a life that pleases God, that obeys his commandments. Not out of a craven fear, but out of a love for God and a desire to please him by the power of the Spirit. So Paul is not saying here that those who come to faith in Jesus Christ will live perfectly in this world, never sin. But he is saying that those who come to trust in Jesus Christ understand that trusting in Jesus Christ will mean a change of life. And one of the desires that the Holy Spirit will put in your heart is a desire to live for Jesus Christ, who saved you and gave himself for you. How is it possible to come to faith in Jesus Christ if there's no desire to follow him? Doesn't the Bible teach you that since God's holy hatred of sin is so intense that he sent his son, Jesus Christ, into the world to suffer and die in the place of sinners, does he now expect those who come to faith in Jesus Christ to live unholy lives? Isn't the goal of salvation to produce a man who lives a life pleasing to the Lord? And God has this plan for your life, to conform you to the image of his son, to change you, to mold you, to fashion you, to make you more like Jesus. Some months ago, I saw a beautiful statue. A statue that Michelangelo had sculpted called Pietas, Pity. It's a statue of Mary holding in her arms Jesus Christ, who's been taken down from the cross. He began with just a block of marble, just a rough, unpolished, shapeless lump of marble. As he began to work on it with his hammer and his chisel, chiseling away, polishing, he ended up with a beautiful statue. Now, whatever you think of his statue, the point I'm making is God takes someone like you and me out of the quarry of human sin and rebellion. He quarries you out of your sin and rebellion against God, and by grace saves you, rescues you, brings you into his family. Then God begins to work on you with his hammer and his chisel, his word, his Holy Spirit, like the hammer and chisel. And what is God doing in your life? What's the statue going to look like when God has finished his work with that rough marble chiseled out from the quarry of human sin? The Bible says God's pattern, God's template, what God always has in mind is likeness to his son, Jesus Christ. That's the goal that God is working towards. Will you reach perfection in this world? No, you won't. That's reserved for heaven. When we see him, then we shall be like him. But his goal, nevertheless, in this world is increasing likeness to Jesus Christ. That you and I should pray as a Christian and as a minister of the gospel. Make me as holy as a saved sinner can be. Increasing likeness to Jesus Christ. Now, there will still be sin in our lives if we say we have no sin. We deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But surely the goal, the pattern, conformity to Christ, our holy life in conformity to God's holy law, that's part of this deliverance. And Paul speaks of it here. that Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. There's a hymn that puts it like this: be of sin a double cure. Save me from its guilt and power. So this deliverance means a change of heart. So you don't love the things you loved before. Your affections, your passions, your desires now are to please the one who gave himself for your sins. If you're to grow in Christ, you love, you embrace the will of God revealed in his word and revealed in his holy law. It's not a reliance on the law for righteousness, for acceptance before God, but it is a reliance on the holy law, that the acceptance before God that is based on faith alone now means there's a new desire in your heart to please God. And that change of heart leads to a change of mind. You don't think the same way you thought before you received God's grace. Some of the Christians' greatest struggles in this life are to do with the fact that we have to learn to think biblically. Not think as the world thinks, but to labor hard at the study of God's word, to be renewed in the spirit of the mind, to think God's thoughts after him, to think biblically, to have our whole way of thinking reoriented and changed. Of course, Paul's last point in this introduction in verse 5, when he speaks of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. That God's deliverance, God's working in your life to change you and deliver you from this present evil age, should result in praise bursting forth from your heart to God, to whom be glory forever and ever. The central purpose, the driving purpose of salvation is the glory of God. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, Scripture alone, to whom be glory alone given, glory alone given to God. So salvation has about it a past tense, Paul says. Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins. It's looking back to Jesus' death on the cross, that historical event that divides history. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, came into this world, took to himself a true humanity, laid down his life on the cross, tis mystery all, the immortal dies. Who can explore his great design? That historical event of the cross. There's a present tense, that he might deliver us from this present evil age. You know this morning something of that ongoing work of God in your life. God takes the hammer, he takes the chisel, his word, his spirit chips away at some areas in your life, fashioning, molding, changing you. God using all the circumstances of providence in your life, the trials, the difficulties, the heartaches too. In all things, God working for good to those who love him, who are called according to his purpose, to change you and to conform you, to make you more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a future tense to salvation. We will be saved. For one day, when we stand before God, all the glory in salvation will be God's alone. And it's on that future day. People make a great mistake, don't they, when they try to bring the blessings of heaven, the future, the not yet of the Christian life, down into this present age. That's where Wesley went wrong, teaching Christian perfectionism. That you could arrive at a stage, a sort of realm of the Christian life where you'd never sin. It's what the charismatic church does when it teaches that all sickness, all disease, all problems, all difficulties, we shouldn't be encountering any of those things in the Christian life if only we had enough faith. Why is that wrong? It's bringing the blessings of heaven no sickness in heaven, no death in heaven, no disease in heaven, but it's bringing those future blessings down, the not yet, bringing them down into the present age. Those things are not promised to the Christian now. You have to comfort and counsel and deal with people suffering disease, sickness, difficulty. You don't preach a gospel that says, believe in Jesus Christ, you'll have no problems, no difficulties. You'll never be sick. God will make you prosperous always. And you'll float to heaven on a bed of roses. That's not the biblical gospel. Last year I made a trip to Nigeria. One of the great problems the church in Nigeria faces at this present time is that prosperity gospel. Come to Jesus and you'll be rich. To poor people in Nigeria, that sounds wonderful. That sounds attractive. Believe in Jesus, I'll be rich. I'll buy into that. I'll have some of that. Man came to me, he said, man claiming to be an apostle, told me, believe in Jesus and I'll be rich. He told me, give a certain amount of money to God, he'll give you back 10 times as much. I told this so-called apostle, but I don't have that money. The man who claimed to be an apostle, who was not an apostle, a false apostle, said to him, borrow it. Borrow the money. The man went into debt, borrowed the money, brought it to this man, gave it to him, laid it at the apostle's feet. Weeks went by, months went by, but he didn't receive 10 times as much back. He didn't receive anything. He went back to the so-called apostle. Why is it, he said, that you promised me that if I gave this money, I'd receive 10 times as much again? And I'm still waiting. Why is it that God hasn't blessed me yet? Ah, the man who claimed to be an apostle said to him, remember Joshua who marched round the walls of Jericho? How many times did he march around before the walls came down? Perhaps God wants you to borrow 7 times as much and give it to me, and then he'll bless you. Man came to me and asked, what do you think I should do? Now what was fatally wrong in the way that man had been taught? It was fatally flawed because the man was promising him a prosperity in this world that the Bible never promises to a Christian. The man was a false teacher. He was feathering his own nest, deluding these people, claiming to be in the name of Christ. You see why Paul is so fervent about those who preach another gospel. This man was preaching another gospel. It wasn't the true gospel at all. And I fear in areas, in countries where that prosperity gospel takes hold, what will happen over time is a great disillusionment will set in. People will say, what we've been promised haven't been delivered. The gospel must be false. The Bible must be false. We're going to turn away from it. And in those circumstances, Islam will march straight in. You don't make false promises to people to become Christians. Become a Christian and you'll be rich. Become a Christian, you'll never be sick. Become a Christian, everything will always go well for you. There are promises in the Bible that belong to heaven. There's a future tense to salvation. It's in heaven all sickness and disease and problems and difficulties will be gone. Then sin, my worst enemy before, shall vex my eyes and ears no more. Then my inward foes shall all be slain. Then Satan never break my peace again. Then a future salvation, past, present, future. May God help us to stick to the biblical gospel. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you this morning for all the promises of your word, but we also remind ourselves of the warnings of the Bible too. We ask that you will help us to be true ministers of the new covenant, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ without fear or favor, exposing error, turning people away from false gospels which are no gospel at all, but which would damn men and women eternally. Lord, have mercy. Have mercy upon us, upon our nation. We thank you for wonderful grace that our standing before God is based on faith alone in Jesus Christ. Keep us from error. Lord, we all take heed because we know that if we think we stand in our own strength, then we'll fall. Thank you for your word, for your Holy Spirit. Teach us by your word. Fill us with your spirit. And help us, Lord, to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. And yet in the power of the Spirit, we pray, Lord, that in the gospel, you will draw many men and women, boys and girls, to Jesus Christ. And we'll see days in which the gospel of Jesus will win and conquer, spread, here in this nation, in all the nations represented here. But Lord, help us. We know there are many who started well, but who turned away. Keep us looking to Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith. We praise you that he alone is worthy. All glory is his alone. We look to that Savior now for help during these days of conference together. Bless us, cleanse us, and forgive us our sins as we come to you in Jesus' name. Amen.